You hear people say all the time, and we've said it, we've even said it from the pulpit a couple of times, I think, in our study in Acts, but they say we need to get back to the early church. We need to get our church back to the good old days, the way it used to be. We need to strive for the golden days of the church. That something about the past just makes us want to long for what we might refer to as the good old days. You hear people maybe even say, you know, oh, that I might have lived in Calvin's Geneva. Oh, that I might have lived in John Knox's Edinburgh. That I might have lived in John Owen's London or Jonathan Edwards' Northampton. Oh, things would have been great then, and even greater than all of those if only we could have lived in the early church. Sinclair Ferguson says, distance lends a deceiving enchantment to the view. Distance lends a deceiving enchantment to the view. Truth is, Calvin's Genevans could be quite unruly at times. Knox's greatest followers burned out. John Owen was constantly preaching against the ignorance of the church in London, constantly preaching against the lethargy in the church. Edwards' people kicked him out of his pulpit. If we've learned anything from the early church in our study thus far, if we've learned anything from the 17 previous sermons, it is this, that the church is built at the cost of blood. The church is built at the cost of sweat and tears. In fact, Jesus is very clear in Matthew 16, verse 18, that the building of the church would actually take place in a war zone, a battlefield, the battleground, which is really very paradoxical, is it not? It would seem, if you look at history, at the history of the church, that when the church faced its greatest opposition, it was then that the church saw its greatest growth. We've seen it in Acts 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 5. We're going to see it in chapter 6, and we'll see it again in chapter 7, that the church is filled with derision and opposition and suffering and persecution, and yet the church grew massively. If you responded to the gospel during the days of the early church in a saving way, then that meant trouble, for lack of a better word. It meant suffering. It meant suffering for you as a Christian. And what I want to suggest to you is that what was true then and there is true here and now. And if you don't know that, you might question whether you really know what it means to be a Christian. Because I say again, what was true then and there is true here and now. Suffering always has been, it always will be, a basic element in the structure of what we call the Christian life. Let me just read a couple of passages so you might jot these down. Some of them I won't read for time's sake, but just you might jot them down. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'll write down 1 Peter 2, 21-23. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have grieved, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, verses 12-13, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then one more, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. That's the Christian's understanding of living in this fallen world, that this is a life of suffering. Job was right. We agree with Job that man was born for trouble. As the sparks fly upward, man was born for trouble. And another warning I might give, if you enter the Christian life, or if you did enter the Christian life, and you thought it would be an easy life, or you thought it would be a costless, painless existence, then you're in for a rude awakening, because that is not the way it is. Suffering for the Christian is the norm. Now, this is where the early church comes in. This is where we say, oh, that we be like the early church. They model for us an understanding of suffering, how we should look at suffering in our lives. Because they understood that suffering was not only the norm, they saw it as a privilege. Now, have we reached that mark yet? Have you as a Christian, have you as an individual believer, do you understand that? Do you believe that? But have we as a church come to the place in our spiritual pilgrimage that we say, we believe suffering is the norm of the Christian life, and not only so, we believe it's a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. We can, we should, when we must believe that. Let's look first at their suffering within the context of our passage, beginning in verse 33, where it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them." Now you know that sometimes the Word of God cuts the heart. Many times the Word of God, as it's preached or as it's read, the Word of God will cut your heart, and it produces in you repentance, does it not? That's a good hurt, isn't it? It's what we pray for. It's what we should desire in our worship services, what we should desire when we come to church. Those who love the Word of God will ask God to cut them in the heart so that they know their sin and they grieve over it, but they repent of it. They know forgiveness. The Word of God will cut. The Word of God will wound. For the Christian, it's a balm. It's a salve. It's put then on the wound. But also the Word of God, as it's preached or as it's read, it also pierces through the heart. And sometimes that piercing will cause, that wound that is created, will cause some individuals to become bitter. They become angry and they actually reject what they hear and what they see. And that's what's happening in the hearts of the Sanhedrin. As Peter is preaching the Word pierces the hearts of those men, and they don't like it, and they want to kill Peter for it. That's when God causes this man of moderation, you might say, to speak up in verse 34. One in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So Gamaliel, he was a very respected man. In fact, he was probably the most respected on the court. He had been called the greatest teacher of his time. One of his pupils, guess who? Paul. Paul actually studied under this Pharisee named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was born to a long lineage of teachers of the Mosaic Law. His grandfather actually founded a school for Pharisees. And so when he speaks, they listen. He has their respect. He commands their respect. And he asks that they go into executive session, which they do. The apostles leave the room. And it's between verses 35 and 39 that Gamaliel brings to their attention two leaders
of two failed insurrections. One is named Theudas and the other Judas of Galilee. And in essence, in verses 35 to 39, Gamaliel says, "Gentlemen, listen, I've lived a long time. I've seen a lot of people come and go. I've seen a lot of leaders come and go. I've seen them get these great followings. They get the big head. They think they're something they're not, and it all pans out in the end." And he says to them, "You've seen it, haven't you?" And then he reminds them. He says, "You remember Theudas? You remember what happened to him? You remember how he got that following? About 400 men were following him, and then he was killed. And then what happened to those 400 men? They disbanded. They dispersed. Nothing happened. It came of nothing." And then he says, "You remember Judas? He's another one. Judas of Galilee. Same thing happened to him. He enjoyed some fame for a while. He had a following. He died. The movement died with him." And what Gamaliel was saying to these men is, the same thing is true in this case. Let it lie. Let it go. Forget them. If it's of men, it'll fail. If we're wrong and it's of God, well, I, for one, don't want to be fighting God." And they agree with him. And I ask you, is that sound advice? Do you think he's wise? Is that the way you run your business? Laissez-faire? To sort of let it go? Not going to touch that? Maybe it'll just pan out in the end? People do that. And they might even read the passage and think there's a lot of wisdom here. We might even hear it in a church. You might even hear someone say, "I've been around a long time. I've seen some of these things come and go. Don't touch it. Let's not deal with that. Let's not deal with that issue in that family. It'll pan out again. It'll pan out in the end. It'll work itself out within it. Let's not touch it." It's not sound reasoning. There might be a glimmer of wisdom in it, a whisper of it, but it's not sound reasoning. But we're glad that he gave the counsel that he did, because it ends up saving the apostles' lives. Look at verse 40. "They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go." Now, this word "beaten them" is the same word for flogged them. And you're familiar with that. You've probably heard descriptions of what a flogging was. The 39 stripes, Paul talked about how he received the 40 lashes minus one. It was brutal. Many times it was fatal. This was a new description that I read just in the last couple of weeks. Floggings were administered with a whip made of calf skin on the bare upper body of the offender. One-third of the lashes being given on the breast and the other two-thirds on the back. And it's the cat of nine tails, the flogging, the understanding that those pieces that were within those strips would actually take the skin and take out chunks of skin. And often, if not every time, you could see the insides of people after they had been flogged. The offender stood in a bowed position with one administering the beating on a stone above him. This is what I've not heard before. And the blows were accompanied by the recital of admonitory and consolatory verses from Scripture. It was very, very terrible. But they were Christians, you see. They were committed to Christ, and they were suffering for their commitment. Suffering came with the territory. It came with being a Christian in the early church. So how did they respond? Did they whine? Did they complain? Did they blame God? Did they become bitter? Did they become disillusioned by this whole movement, this whole religious movement? Did they have a pity party of sorts? No. Not in the least. In fact, the first response is that of joy. Look at verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." That is absolutely remarkable. They're beaten to a pulp. And they walk out of there, and they are rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer. You say, well, surely you're going to turn those words around somehow. You studied the original language, haven't you, preacher? It's not really going to say what it means, or it's not going to mean what it's saying, is it? It's exactly what it means. They considered it, that they were amazed that they were considered worthy to be beaten like they were for the sake of Christ. Now, how do you do that? How do you come to that place in your life? As a Christian, you ought to want to know. Why do they do that? What is it about their faith that causes them to respond to torture with joy? And I would suggest to you, in one word, it's outlook. It's their outlook on life. It's their perspective on life. You strip, and this is what happened to them, you strip everything away. You take everything away from them and then ask them, what's the most important thing in your life? Strip it all away and then ask yourself, what is the most important thing in my life? For the apostles, the answer would have been, even with bloody backs, to serve Jesus Christ. So what about you? You strip everything away. It's a little bit more difficult for you, really. Not as physically painful, but really more difficult because nobody's going to take you out on this Lord's Day afternoon and flog your back. So you've got to do it now. You've got to ask the Spirit to flog you in this service. You've got to have the guts to ask yourself, what if everything was stripped away from me? Everything I own, everything I'm worth, all of my reputation, all of my prestige, everything I hold in this community and within my family, strip it all away and then ask yourself, what is the most important thing in my life? And if your answer is anything less than the answer of the apostles, and that is to serve Jesus Christ with my life, then you're missing the mark. You do not understand the key to the meaning of life. You do not understand the very purpose for which you were created. And that is a miserable existence. I know you're miserable. Consequently, when you experience trials in your life, tribulations, hard times, you feel like you're going through a hard time in your life, maybe even this very day, because you live in a fallen world, you experience that, and there will be no rejoicing in your life. You'll only grieve. You'll grieve that loss. You'll grieve that thing you don't have. You'll grieve that loss of reputation, that loss of prestige. It's very dangerous because grief leads to sorrow. Sorrow to bitterness. Or I might just say sorrow to bitterness. Let's say that first, the bitterness, because then bitterness turns into anger. That's very dangerous, very sinful place to be. Calvin said, when they thought over the cause, joy got the upper hand. How though? How and why? First of all, they saw suffering for Christ as a privilege. I've already said this, but they considered, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame. That's just the way they looked at it. They thought, we have actually been selected by God. We are of the select few. Of all the world, we have been chosen to suffer for Jesus Christ. May we rejoice because of it. That's their attitude. Because they felt they were singled out to suffer this humiliation. And it was humiliation. You understand that these marks of the flogging would stay with them the rest of their lives. And every person who saw it, a spouse, a family member, a friend, even an enemy, would know when they saw the marks of the flogging, they would know you have been subjected to a judicial beating. You're a lawbreaker. And yet they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer for Christ. Secondly, they saw suffering for Christ as a God-given opportunity to contribute to the cause of the gospel. Nothing was more important to them. They could say, whatever it is in my life that causes me to suffer, whatever it is that sets me back in my life, God, whatever it is you want me to do in my life, I'll endure it for the sake of the cross. That was their attitude, the same as that of Paul to the Philippian church. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not to believe in Him, but also not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29. Where is the church strongest? Eastern Europe. You see, China, Korea, Africa. Where is it languishing? In the West. Why? Because of what Tertullian said. Look at the top of the order of worship there. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Truly, it is when the opposition is the greatest, when the fire is the hottest, it is then that the church grows. But in the absence of conflict, brethren, that's when the church gets fat. That's when the church becomes lethargic and apathetic. But with conflict comes humility and dependency upon God and purity. And then thirdly, just very quickly, because this is not actually taken from the text, but it helps to round out our theology on suffering, they were convinced that suffering for Christ builds character. For time's sake, again, just write them down. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. James 1, 2 and 3. Count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that it produces patience. And then 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, we've already alluded to that earlier. What did Jesus say? Take up your what? Take up what and follow me? Did he say, take up your house and follow me? Did he say, take up your bed and follow me? Take up your TV, VCR combination and follow me? What did he say? Take up your what? Cross. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the understanding these apostles had. So where's your cross? What is your cross? Do you bear your cross? How much is too much for the sake of the kingdom? Look at the anthem this morning, and it's interesting because I had chosen for us to close the service with this hymn, and Ed got his music in before I was good, got it to Janine, so he beat me out. But isn't that interesting that it's exactly what I have chosen. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fall to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? May I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me own to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy Word. And then lastly, defiance. Not only is the joy remarkable, but their defiance. Oh, that we would have this kind of passion. In verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They ignore and they defy not only their pain, they defy the authorities, and they go and they continue to preach the whole message of the gospel publicly in the temple and then privately from home to home. And what do they preach? The very message that was the offense, and that is Jesus as the Christ. And so in closing, Christians, the call is for us as Christians to rethink our commitments. Do you suffer for Christ? Do you really believe that you've given up, that you've given up for Christ, that you've suffered for Him? Are you willing to suffer for Him? If you are willing to suffer for Him, will you rejoice in the midst of your suffering? Will you rejoice because you consider it a great privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. Is anybody in here really suffering for Jesus Christ? Along with Terry Johnson used to say, relax in heaven, work now. Be rewarded in eternity, but suffer loss now. That's what we're called to in this life. And then just a word to the unbeliever, if it sounds confusing to you, and I'm sure that it does any time the word is being preached, and you don't understand it. And again, it sounds confusing to you. And I want to say, I understand that. And it may help for me to say to you that it is ironical. It is paradoxical. And maybe you are hearing me right, that suffering is where true joy is found. And you thought it was found in the world. We all did at some point in time in our lives. We thought it was found in things and pleasures and estates and toys. But it was shallow and fickle joy. Even this morning with the children watching VeggieTales, and they were trying to tell me what the purpose of this story was from the VeggieTales. And the whole point was that the woman was so sad because she was not getting joy in having. The more things she got, the sadder she became. And Beth and I were in there together. So this is a great lesson for adults, isn't it? That's the lesson of this passage. Same thing. And so I say to the unbeliever, what I'm talking about is not that joy that you've been pursuing your whole life. I'm talking about joy inexpressible. Joy, the greatest joy on the face of this earth and to all eternity, is the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, even if it means suffering. Because in suffering, you'll have a greater service, and in greater service, you'll have a greater joy. As we pray together. Our God, we thank You for the Word. We thank You that You have preserved it all these many, many years. We thank You for giving it to us. We pray that we would digest what we have heard today. We pray that we would make it our own, that You apply it to our hearts by Your Spirit. And God, with fear and trepidation, we do pray as a body that You cause us to suffer for the name of Christ, that Your kingdom might come in Montgomery, Alabama. We make our prayer in the name of the One who suffered great for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.